I have felt that God has directed me this morning to bring a message that looks forward to the new year. I am not giving an exposition of an extended portion of Scripture, but rather we will be looking at a number of different Scriptures in the time that we have before us today. And so you might keep your Bibles at the ready that you might be able to look at them. The topic is, what do you want to be in 1992? And you'll notice it is not what do you want to do in 1992, but what do you want to be? And I have very deliberately selected that as a topic, realizing that we live in such an action-oriented society. In fact, when we meet somebody for the first time, when we get acquainted, and we find out a little bit about each other's families, then probably the next question is, well, what do you do for a living? What do you do? And a lot of people get their worth by what they do, whereas I believe the Bible teaches that it is much more important as to what we are being, what we are becoming, than what it is that we do. There's no question about it. The Bible has no use for laziness or idleness, except when we should be having holidays and when we should be taking time off. And in our Sunday school class last Sunday morning, in the video we had, it emphasized the need of being able to not be so involved in our work that we don't have time for our families, or we don't have time to take off. And even as Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, come apart with me into a desert place and rest a while. But Christ, as I said, is more concerned about what we are than what we do. I said the Bible says we're not to be lazy. I could quote to you from Romans 12 and verse 11. The King James Version says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But the question is, what do we want to be in 1992? And I believe this, that if we are what we ought to be, not that any one of us is entirely what we ought to be. And the important thing is the matter of direction. But the more we approach what we ought to be, the more likely it is that we are going to be able to do, and we are going to do, the things that we ought to do. What do you want to be in 1992? What do you want to become? S.D. Gordon, a writer and a speaker from another generation, in one of his books, and he has written a number of Quiet Talks books, and I have a few of them that I got from my aunt's library, who was a deaconess many, many years ago and has gone to be with the Lord. But in that book, Quiet Talks on Power, S.D. Gordon tells of several conversations he had on a speaking tour that he was making way back at the beginning of the century. He told of how that he had been speaking at a particular college or university, and he had breakfast with one of the young fellows from the university. And after they had had breakfast and he was walking back to the campus, he asked him about his relationship with the Lord. The young fellow said, well, yes, there was a time when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. But he said, somehow, I don't think I'm much of a Christian. A few days later, he was at a ladies' college. And so you know it's a long time ago because we don't have very many of those at this time. And he was talking with one of the teachers, inquiring concerning the spiritual welfare, the spiritual lives of the lady students who were there. And she replied, well, I guess they would all call themselves Christians, but I'm not very sure that they are Christians with real power in their lives. And hard on the heels of that, he was due to speak in an interchurch meeting in a particular city. And the church was well filled, 500 or 600 people in it. And he wondered just where these folk were coming from. He said he always liked to be able to aim his gun at those who were there rather than not those who weren't there. And so he said he slipped down and talked to one of the pastors who was seated in one of the front seats and said, as you know the congregation that's here today, whereabouts would you say that they are with the Lord? And the reply was something like this, well, I'm sure that most of them, if not all of them, would call themselves Christians. And then sort of half laughing, he said, but you know as well as I do that not more than half of them would be Christians worth counting. And S.D. Gordon tells of how that when he He thought of that. He thought of this distinction that there seemed to be between those who call themselves Christians and those who are Christians with power in their lives, those who are Christians, as that last pastor indicated, who were Christians worth counting. Now, I'm sure this morning that if I was to ask you, what do you want to be in 1992? I'm sure that you would say with me, yes, I want to be a Christian worth counting in 1992. Do you know what kind of a Christian you are? And I'm not really the best authority to ask myself that question, because the heart is deceitful, Jeremiah tells us, above all things and desperately wicked. We can deceive ourselves. But there are three who have a pretty good idea as to what kind of a Christian we are, as to whether we are a Christian worth counting or not. And I would say, first of all, Satan knows. He knows pretty well whether we are hindering his cause and helping God, or helping God's cause. He has a good idea as to where we are. And then I would say that the circle of our non-Christian friends have a pretty good idea as to what kind of a Christian we are. Where we work, the school that we attend, the office where we are from day to day. The world, tired, hungry, keen, critical of mere sham, but appreciative of the real thing, has a pretty good idea where we are. We have a lovely Chinese couple, and I've referred to them before, and perhaps some of you have met them, one is in research, and the other is just finishing his doctoral work in neurobiology. And I remember as we had them visit in our home, and he was talking about those who worked in the lab with him. And he said, I think all of them are Christians. But he said, there's one man who is different. There was one man whose religion is real and it's vital to him. I wonder in the office where you work. I wonder in the shop where you are employed. I wonder, do your colleagues who are non-Christian, as this young Chinese man from mainland China could say, yes, I know that there is something about his or her life that makes him stand apart. He's not just a Christian in name. She's not just a Christian in name. But there is reality. He or she is a Christian that is worth counting. And then, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus knows. The one who was born, a son given, born in Bethlehem's manger, who lived among men for 33 years, who eventually gave his life upon the cross, and I say that deliberately, he gave his life a ransom for all, was buried, and who rose again from the dead, and who has ascended to the Father, and he's up there, and he's watching us. And I want us to know, first of all, that Jesus Christ is not watching us critically. He's not looking down upon us in such a way as to pick flaws and faults in our lives. But he's watching us. And he wants us to be what he wants us to be so that we can be a channel through whom he flows to a world that is needy. He says, I know that person. I've died for that person. That person belongs to me. On a day or night, that person came into a vital faith with me and trusted me as personal Savior and Lord. And that person is perfect because, in my eyes, because he's in me. But oh, if that person was only completely committed to me, how much more could I do through that person? The Lord Jesus Christ knows that we should be channels, that we should be living for him. Now, I had the scripture lesson read, which Bill read, the first one he read, from 1 Thessalonians. And it talks of the Thessalonian Christians who were really Christians worth counting because of what they wear. You might just want to turn to that first chapter of 1 Thessalonians for a moment. And I want to direct your attention especially to the third verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you could drop down to verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in Christ, in God, has become known everywhere. Now it's interesting to notice, especially in verse 3, it speaks about faith. The works that they did came out of their faith. Their labor was prompted by love, and their endurance was inspired by the hope that they had. So there was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved him, and love is one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit implants within our hearts when we believe on him. And there was hope in Christ, and as a result of that, there was accomplished through their lives a testimony that rang out through their own country, through their own province, and even extended beyond that province because of what they were. They didn't just rush out and try to witness. They didn't just say, I'm going to endure, I'm going to work hard, but because there was a faith that was vital, a love that was genuine, and a hope that was real, their lives told for Jesus Christ. They were Christians worth counting. Isn't that what you want to be in 1992? A Christian worth counting. Now, the Master has revealed his plan to us, and it's illustrated for us in a number of ways in the Gospel according to St. John. Now, if you would turn back to John chapter 7, verses 37 and 239. We have a Jewish feast that is just coming to a close. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. And for 7 days, the people have lived under booths with leaf tops, symbolic of the time that they had spent in the wilderness. And on the last day of the feast, the priests would take and would pour water out, symbolic of the Holy Spirit who was to be poured out upon the people. And at that time, this is what we read. John chapter 7 and verses 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. For up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. God's plan is always to minister through his people. Do you remember when God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and the verses that follow? That God said to Abraham, "I will bless you and I will make you a blessing." Now I want you to notice he didn't say, "I will bless you and then I want you to go out and be a blessing." He just said, "Because of your relationship with me that is vital, automatically out of your life will flow blessing." Jesus said that the person who is vitally connected with Jesus Christ, with himself, that just automatically, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. The words are so significant, we could spend an hour just talking about those words. Water. Water equals life. You know, a person can live for 40 days without food and survive. But you can't live very long without water, just a very few days. Water equals life. And we're going to talk about the woman of Samaria a little later on. But there is, when we come to know Christ, we become partakers of Jesus who said he was the water of life. And it's only as we partake of him that we know what it is to live, that we know what it is to have eternal life. So water speaks of life. And Jesus said, "He who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of life." He will have experienced that eternal life, and out of his life will automatically flow life. The history of the world can be told by the history of rivers, whether it be the Nile or the Amazon or the Jordan River. I want you to notice that it speaks of not river in the singular, but river in the plural. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers. It speaks of abundance. And rivers and water speak of a harvest. It's interesting, in Joshua 3 and verse 15, we read, now the Jordan is at flood stage all through the harvest. And we think of that harvest of the fruit of the Spirit that should be an evidence in our lives. And we think of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so I ask myself, how much of these fruits are in evidence in my life? How many of the fruit of the Spirit are in evidence in your lives? The River Jordan was in flood stage through the harvest. And I want you to notice another word here. It's not so clear in the NIV translation, but in the King James translation, it says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The two words that I want you to zero in on is out of. See, God blesses, God fills with his Spirit in order that out of may flow rivers of blessing. I selfishly want. How many people have I known through the years of my ministry who have said, who go from church to church and looking for something that they want to receive? And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with coming to church and wanting to receive something. We're hungry, and we continually need to feed upon the bread of life. And yet, the purpose always is that we might, having partaken, that we might reach out to others. Jesus said that this would be a result, this experience of the rivers of living water rising up and flowing out would be a result of the Holy Spirit. So you see, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we receive the Spirit of God. He comes to live within, not for a short time, but he comes to live within permanently, to live there and to abide. And then we become channels. Channels of the blessing which we have received, that automatically it is to flow out to those who are around about us. Are we channels? If we aren't, why not? If I'm not a channel, why am I not? Will I be in the year 1992? I want us to think for a moment of how that the plan can be hindered. See, this is God's plan, that he would fill us, that out of us might flow these rivers of living water to others. We have electric lights here this morning. And the reason we have is because we have the power of the current that is within our building. But we know that this power that is being made use of at this time can be short-circuited. And the fuses can blow. And so that we're not able to reap the benefits of the power that we should be reaping. And so it is in our Christian lives. Again, John gives us a number of illustrations that speak to us in this particular area. And one of the things that short circuits the power in our lives, that clogs the channel, if you will, is fear. Turn to John chapter 7, and verses 50 to 52. Maybe before I read that, we would remind ourselves who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus was that young member of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish Senate, who had heard about Jesus, and his hungry heart was stirred, and he wanted to meet Jesus for himself. John chapter 3 tells us about that. And so, in the darkness of the night, when he wouldn't be seen, when he wouldn't be observed. Now, I know that there are different reasons that are sometimes suggested as why Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night, because he was too busy to come in the daytime, and that could be part of it. But in the King James Version especially, in each time it refers to Nicodemus, which is three times, he is referred to as the individual who came to Jesus by night. Came to Jesus by night. And I really feel it was because of a fear of what people would think, of what the Sanhedrin would do. But Jesus, or Nicodemus, came and met with Jesus, as we're told in John the third chapter. And Jesus told him in no uncertain sounds that it wasn't sufficient just to be a Jewish Pharisee. It wasn't sufficient just to be active in the work of Israel. That really didn't cut any ice with God. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I think there is no doubt. But what, on that occasion, that Nicodemus received Jesus as his Messiah and as his Lord. Now, in John chapter 7, the Jewish council has met. Nicodemus is a member of that council, and he is there. And the purpose of the, the purpose that the leaders had was to put Jesus to death. I should know enough to put a glass of water on the desk here. That's their purpose. That's what they have in mind. Not to give a fair trial, but to get him out of the way. And when they're doing their discussions, it's good to be taken care of well. Nicodemus knows that he should do something. And what he should have done, at least we say what he should have done, was this. He could have said, men, I want you to know that I have met Jesus Christ. I spent an evening with him, and I have become convinced that he is our Messiah. And we have no right to be doing what we're doing. But Nicodemus doesn't come out that way. What Nicodemus does, as a lawyer might, he puts the case abstractly, and he says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Well, that was true as far as it goes, but he could have gone a lot further. And a burly Pharisee turns around and says to him, Nicodemus, do you also come from Galilee? We know that no prophet comes out of Galilee. Nicodemus has nothing more to say. His testimony is stopped. Why? Because of fear. Am I ever like Nicodemus? Is the power in my life ever short-circuited by fear? How can we deal with fear? How can we take our stand like Daniel did, who purposed in his heart that he would not sin against God, as we're told about it in that first chapter of the book of Daniel? And I might suggest that getting to know Jesus better would certainly be a first step in that area. If you turn over to John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44, and you may say when you first look at that, well, now how does this apply? But it's an illustration of what can short-circuit the power that God intends to be flowing from our lives. And I've labeled that lifestyle. The account has to do with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus, much to the consternation of Mary, both Mary and Martha, remains where he was for several days before he comes. And Lazarus dies and is in the grave. In verse 43 we read, when he said this, that is when he had prayed, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen,
and a cloth around his face. The King James says bound hand and foot with grave clothes. We know one thing certain, that Lazarus was alive. There was a sparkle in his eyes. There was a glow in his face. The only thing was, he was tied up. He had the grave clothes on, and he couldn't move very well. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." It's an analogy, I know. But I wonder if some of us do not have the power of God short-circuited in our lives because we still have carried over so many things from the old life. What is it? I don't know. Can be different in my case than it is in yours. Maybe it's a habit that robs us of our usefulness. A habit that we've never gotten victory over, but deep inside we know we should. Maybe it's a relationship that we have that we know we should let go of, but we're not willing to do it. Maybe it's because of living legalistically. That is, thinking that we have the only way that we can be accepted by, or continue to be accepted by God, is by our lists of do's and our lists of don'ts, not realizing that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Remember that one of the purposes of the coming of Jesus was to bring freedom and to bring liberty. Jesus said in the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed." The Lord Jesus Christ can set us free from whatever it is that is hindering our usefulness, or whatever it is that is binding us. He can set us free if we will commit ourselves to him. Oh, not that we will never have any more temptations, or not that we may not sometimes be overcome, because such is always possible. But we can know a new freedom as we let him remove from us the grave clothes of the old life, the things that we've carried over that hinder our usefulness. We also have in the Gospel of John the Master's plan realized, as we have it in John chapter 4, verses 28 and 30 and 39. Those of you who are familiar with Scripture know that this tells us of the woman of Samaria. This woman who would have less reputation or less moral influence than anybody in this congregation. She was a woman of bad reputation. She was the woman who came to draw water from the well because at noontime, she couldn't draw it at any other time. No respectable woman would be willing to be at the well when she came. And so she comes at the noon hour, and Jesus meets her at the well. A great example of personal evangelism. Jesus gains her attention, asks for a drink. She says, "Why do you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, to give you water to drink?" And Jesus goes on to pass that point and say, "If you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." And so Jesus probes, gets her to confess her particular situation, her immorality, reveals to her that he is actually the Messiah, the Savior. And in a moment, it is evident that she receives him. Let me read John 4, 28 to 30. "Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' And they came out of the town and made their way towards him." And verse 29, or rather, not verse 29, verse 39, I'm sorry. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything ever I did. You see, she began to drink of the living water that Christ gave because she believed on him. And this is what Jesus has said, that he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes on me will never thirst. And she began to drink of the water that Christ gave her, and out of her life, unconsciously, spontaneously, she began to witness by telling others that she had met one whom she believed to be the Christ, and they came and they believed in Christ. Where are we this morning? Are those streams of living water flowing out from us? Is our testimony something that is forced, or is it something that is spontaneous because of its vitality within? I have seen it happen over and over again. I wish I could take you to some of the homes in India where I ministered. And one of the things that happened when a person found Christ, I think of Eric Sirkar, who came to the office, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, went home, told his dad. The next day he brought his dad. Went to his friend, brought him, because he wanted him to know the Lord. Somehow, while we have this when we first experience Christ, somehow we tend to cool off, to become lukewarm for various reasons. What Jesus made of this woman, he longs to make of each one of us in 1992. Where am I at this present moment? Maybe there's someone here this morning who is still outside of Christ. You've never taken a drink of the water of life. You've never received Jesus. You need to do as Jimmy Peterson did. You need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come in as you surrender your life and know what it is to have him forgive all your sins and wipe out all the record. And then place his Holy Spirit within you to empower you to live as you ought to live. But you say, I did that, but maybe I'm being hindered because of my fear, being afraid what people think. Or maybe it is I'm being hindered by a lifestyle from the old life. The Lord Jesus Christ forgives. The Lord Jesus Christ cleanses and through his Spirit empowers. The story is told of a town in Colorado many years ago. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter. It certainly illustrates the point of how that in a particular town or village at the base of a mountain, they, for a water supply, had a pipe that ran down from the reservoir and was connected to the different homes within that village. And for many years, it worked well. And then, all of a sudden, the water ceased flowing. So the story goes that the men of the town examined the pipes, and the pipes were in place. They examined the supply of the water in the reservoir, and there was lots of water in the reservoir. And still, there was no water. And then, one of the officials got a letter that was... The grammar was bad, and the writing was poor. But that grammar and writing didn't matter anything, for what it said was, if you want more water, 8 inches into the pipe is a plug, and what you've got to do is to remove the plug. And they did it, and the water once again began to flow. I don't know what the plug may be in your life, or what it may be in mine, but if there's a plug there, and the Holy Spirit is faithful in showing us what that plug is, if we want to know. And then by his grace, we can remove it. If we're willing, God is. And we can be, as we're going to sing in closing, that hymn number 92, we can be channels of blessing.